of God.
There's a place for having the church in solid lines, but there's also a place for having the church in dotted lines. Because here is a solid line, the man of God. His basic characteristics, his seven great characteristics, the illustrations, and then his relation to the Word.
When we closed our period on page 184, we had begun with our second principle. Note the place of 2 Timothy in the canon of Scripture. Why does it come in the middle? It reveals the central emphasis of a true ministry. Take a person like Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a big church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. My understanding is that today they're still meeting, but they have only 200 or 300. He used to preach regularly to 6,000 people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Do you think that this means that Spurgeon's ministry wasn't as scriptural as it ought to have been? No, you see, Spurgeon did build a big church, but I think the whole point is he wasn't trying to build a big church. He was seeking to build men of God. It's interesting, many people today love the memory of Spurgeon. And yet many of those same ones turn away from what they call the Keswick teaching on the deeper life. Do you realize that some of those leading Keswick speakers were students under Spurgeon? They studied under Spurgeon. One of them was W. Y. Fullerton. I've read some of his messages. I have a book of his on the Lord's Prayer that I think is just simply wonderful. And Spurgeon built a church, yes, but you say the church isn't going today as it used to. That means it's a failure. Not at all. See, he has representatives all over the world because his great purpose was to build men of God. Our third principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of 2 Timothy. I believe that 2 Timothy's distinctive contribution lies in the fact that is the briefest, most complete summary of a true man of God in the entire Bible. It's the briefest, most complete summary of a true man of God in the entire Bible. Suppose someone has been recently saved, and he comes to you and says, "What scripture do you think would help me especially to show me where to aim in my Christian life to be pleasing to the Lord? I'm just beginning as a young Christian." Do you realize 2 Timothy would be a wonderful place for him to begin? Because it's so brief and so compact. It's the briefest, most complete summary of a true man of God in the entire Bible. On page 186, we come to these seven illustrations which are used of a man of God in chapter 2. By checking each context and each figure carefully, indicate the characteristic of a true man of God which you find in each of the following and discuss each one briefly. The first is, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The King James says, "Thou therefore, my son," but the ASV translates it accurately. The word is not quios, son, it's technon, which means child or born one. And so the first characteristic of a true man of God is indicated by that word child. Be strengthened. Strengthened here is the same word used in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The Greek word is endunamai. And just transliterated, in dynamite. And that's the way it's transliterated here. Be in dynamited in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the foundational characteristic of a true man of God. And oh, many of us have missed it. You see, does this passage tell us to be soldiers of Christ? Yes, but it doesn't start off with us as soldiers. That's not the foundational characteristic. I know some years ago somebody was talking about the Bible college and said, "We're here to train young people to be soldiers of Christ." Soldiers of Christ. Yes. But that's not the foundational characteristic. The foundational characteristic is weakness, dependence. Go back in your mind to 2 Corinthians. Oh, how that book is just filled with Paul's weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Try to put yourself back into the place of Timothy reading this. And you'll find it helpful if you just read 2 Timothy from Timothy's standpoint. He was around 35 to 40 years of age at the time. And then he reads, "Thou therefore, my child." I wonder if he was tempted to resent this a little bit. You see, he was about twice the age of a college freshman. And he was in middle age, you see, at the time. And would he resent this a little bit? "Paul, still calling me a child? Still calling me a child?" Yes, and the most mature Christian needs that. Hudson Taylor said that in natural growth, we grow away from the cradle. But in spiritual growth, we grow back towards the cradle. And that's a characteristic of every man of God who's really growing in the Lord. He becomes more childlike all the time. Now notice I didn't say childish. Have you seen a little child when he was childish? Have you seen a little child when he's childlike? Oh, there's a big difference. You know, when he's childish, we say he has a bad case of the cutes, trying to show off, you know, and you know how kids will be when you're trying to show them off before others. You show off their worst qualities because they really do try your patience sometimes. Yeah, they're childish. No, I'm not talking about childishness. I'm talking about childlikeness, and that is the basic characteristic. I like to take this along with 1 Kings 3:7. 1 Kings 3:7 says, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." You know who made that statement? That statement was made by Solomon at the beginning of his reign, the beginning of his life. But oh, he got away from that later. We say later he was a polygamist. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he turned into idolatry and into love of riches and all that kind of thing. But you see, the main way in which he turned away was he turned away from childlikeness. He could no longer say, "I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." But he would say, "I am no longer a little child. I know how to go out. And I know how to come in." That is one of the greatest temptations of any person who goes on in the work of the Lord, that he loses his childlikeness. One of my former students wrote me a letter not too long ago and said, "Miss Selden, I've been checking up on you just to see the things you teach, whether or not they're real in your life." And he said, "There's one thing you teach." He didn't go into detail, either pro or con, about the others, but he said, "One thing you teach that I do believe real." He said, "I believe I've seen childlikeness there." Well, I surely do hope he's right, because if I don't have the childlikeness, I've missed the whole thing. That is the foundational characteristic. Don't start off and talk about, "Be soldiers, be soldiers." And what is that song we sing, "The Youth replies, it's ready. Oh, youth says, we are able. We are able." That's one of my unfavorite songs. I think the whole thing is just filled with self-confidence and with cockiness. Youth says, we are able. We are able. No, youth says, we can't do it ourselves, but Christ can. So that is your foundational characteristic. I want you to relate this, if you will, to the second, the soldier. But remember, you don't begin with the soldier. "To the extent I live as a child, to that extent I will live as a soldier." But I don't begin with the emphasis on being a soldier. I can be dead in earnest and still be dead wrong. But I can't be childlike and be dead wrong. I can be sacrificial and be dead wrong, but I can't be childlike and be dead wrong. I can be dedicated to the work of the Lord and be dead wrong, but I can't be childlike and be dead wrong. I know of one of my friends who lays great stress on dedication and judges everybody in terms of dedication. Oh, he's dedicated. She's dedicated. I don't judge everything in terms of that. You can be dedicated to the work of the Lord and still be dead wrong. But you can't be childlike and be dead wrong. One of the great scriptures on that is Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst, and he said, except ye turn, the King James says repent, ESV says turn, same idea, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think what that means is the kingdom is the sphere of rule. And what he's saying is that unless I come as a little child, Christ will not rule my life personally. Except you come as a little child, Christ will not rule your life personally. Someone told me the other day that he had a tape of a message I gave down at Columbia Bible College. Had about as good outward response to that as any message I've ever given, I think. It was on sophistication, its cause and cure. Somebody said, if you're giving it again, I'm not sure you use the non-biblical word sophistication. Probably not. But the whole message was based around Matthew chapter 18. Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is, Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, will not rule my life personally. The second illustration is in verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. In this second figure, the figure of a soldier, I find two characteristics of the man of God. The first is suffering, and the second is separated service. Suffering and separated service. See, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I like to compare this with 1 Peter 4:1. In 1 Peter 4:1, Peter said, as much Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I think that's what we call absolute for the relative. But the point is, if I arm myself with the mind of suffering, then it'll keep me from falling before a great many sins because I know which way I'm headed. You see, the background of this is that Peter was wrongly armed at the Passover. You remember he took his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant? And this is the last miracle that Christ worked before his death. He touched that ear. Now, Luke's the only one that mentions that. Dr. Luke tells us. See, he's the only one that mentions Christ healed the ear. But all the writers mention the fact. John's the only one that tells us the name of the disciple who did it, that it was Peter. All the others just say one of those that stood by did it. We say, well, John wrote later after Peter's dead, and if these others had mentioned Peter had done it, it might have endangered his life, you know, at the time. So, Peter drew that sword, but you see, why did he arm himself with that sword? Because he didn't arm himself with the mind of suffering. 1 Peter 4:1. See, it was definite violation of Jewish law, the law of the land, to carry a sword at Passover time. The Jews just had a special law. No swords should be carried at Passover time. And one sin led to another. Well, you take this whole thing about whether or not a preacher ought to have a gun in his house to protect himself. You know why so many fundamentalist preachers have guns to protect themselves and their families? I think the reason is they do not arm themselves with the mind of suffering. Somebody was telling me of a missionary who was asked, what about having a pistol with you to protect your wife and children? And the missionary thought that was absolutely outlandish. He said, you mean when I go to the mission field to preach Christ to those people that I'm going to have a pistol with me and that I may shoot somebody who comes into my home? What would that do to my life? What would that do to my ministry? You see, he, as a missionary, has armed himself with the mind of suffering. And when he's gone to the field as a soldier of Christ, he expects to suffer. Last thing in the world he'll do will be to carry a pistol. Have you ever known of a missionary on the field who shot somebody? Have you ever known of a preacher in the homeland who shot somebody? Yes, you have. You know, one of the most famous of all the fundamentalists shot a person. You know, J. Frank Norris, the famous fundamentalist preacher, Fort Worth, Texas. He has given the independent Baptists a bad name and reputation in some circles because he killed a man. He thought the man had a pistol and was going to shoot him. The man didn't have a pistol. But he threatened J. Frank Norris, and then went into J. Frank Norris' study on Saturday afternoon. J. Frank Norris shot him. Why? Because he didn't arm himself with the mind of suffering. Expect to suffer. You take soldiers in the war. Why, they just took his light lunch stuff. A great many inconveniences. One of my friends told me, this isn't too delicate, but I think I'll tell it to you anyway, that he had a buddy, two of the buddies came to the Bible college as students. He said, we were out in Europe somewhere in action, and he said, we heard the gun fire, and you know that when you hear the gun fire, you're supposed to fall right down. And he said, when my friend fell right down, he fell right down into cow manure. And he said it was just spread all over him. You know, why, he didn't think anything of it at all. Why, if you do it in this country, something like that, oh, the idea. How terrible anybody as refined as I am. Why, no, he was a soldier. And that's a whole lot better than being killed, you know. And that's what you expect when you go. Are y'all mad at me for telling you that? The person who told it to me gave it rather graphically, and I've left out some of the details, you know, for you. But he just expected that because he was a soldier. You see, why was it that missionary thought it was absurd to have a pistol in his house to protect himself? Because he armed himself with a mind of suffering. And missionaries generally do that a great deal more than do we who are here in the homeland. That's the first characteristic of suffering. And then the second is separated service. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Back during World War II, everywhere we turned, people were saying the war comes first. The war comes first. Put everything else out of the way. The war comes first. And you know, many ordinary citizens did very heroic things. I know there was this elderly lady who was on a Pullman car one night, and somebody was telling me about her, and there was a soldier. He checked in at the last minute and wasn't able to get a Pullman reservation. He was in the day coach. This lady heard about it, and so she just went on up and spent the night in the day coach and let the soldier occupy her Pullman berth. See, the war comes first. War comes first. Well, now, whether that's accurate about the physical war is another question all its own. But this war of Genesis 3:15 comes first. And no soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. I think a wonderful illustration of this from the Old Testament is Genesis 14, Abraham and Lot. You remember Lot was captured by the kings. And then Abraham, with an army of just over 318, went and rescued Lot. Why? Abraham was a good soldier, and Lot wasn't a good soldier. Why was Lot not a good soldier? Because he entangled himself in the affairs of this life. You know, he sat in the gate of Sodom. He was the mayor of the wicked city of Sodom, and he wasn't a good soldier. But Abraham was a good soldier because he entangled not himself in the affairs of this life. There are many applications of this as you go along in your work for the Lord. There'll be some things that are bad in themselves where we should not entangle ourselves. There are other things that are good in themselves, but we should not entangle ourselves. You take this whole question of whether or not a preacher should ever join the Kiwanis Club or ever join the Rotary Club or something like that. Some would say you mustn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But you realize, do you not, that in some of the smaller communities, particularly in the South, every member of Rotary Club is a professing Christian. And every member of Kiwanis Club is a professing Christian. But what about the preacher joining Rotary Club? My pastor, Dr. King, used to preach against this. But when he was up in Pulaski, Virginia, they had a lot of Christians up there, and he was highly thought of. in the community because of his testimony for the Lord. One thing was he was pastor of a downtown church, but he just loved the masses of people, and he was out with these little street urchins leading them to the Lord, you know, and he had a reputation of being a man of God all over Pulaski. So they asked him to be president of the Rotary Club, and he said, I accept it. He said, I thought that it would give me an opportunity, and I was crazy. He said, my hands were tied. And at the end of his life, he not only didn't accept something like that, he wouldn't even go. He went one time when they had something for my dad, after my dad died, just out of respect to my father, and one program. But he said, my hands were tied, and he preached against it. Why? Entangling yourself in the affairs of this life. Entangling yourself in the affairs of this life. This year is political year, and it's all a question. How much should Christians be interested in the presidential election? How much should Christians be concerned about it? Well, you know, I'm not sure that it's God's will for every Christian to be equally interested in these things. I know some who never read the newspapers, never watch the television at all, never listen to radio, anything like that. I'm not that way. I don't watch the television much. As far as these events are concerned, I'll probably watch the conventions if I have time and things like that. But I read the newspapers, I keep up, but I don't think everybody ought to do that necessarily. But the point I have to ask constantly is, am I entangling myself in the affairs of this life? The war comes first, and it's the war of Genesis 3:15. All right, it's very important to be a soldier, but now remember, that's not the foundational characteristic. The foundational characteristic is childlikeness. Then the third illustration is in the fifth verse. If also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. This is what we often call Paul's favorite illustration. The illustration drawn from the Greek games is the illustration of the Christian, the man of God, as an athlete. In this third figure, the characteristic of a true man of God is discipline. Another way to express this is to say obedience to rules, obedience to the rules of the game. In the Greek games to which Paul was referring, they had many rules, many laws. One of the rules was that a person had to have 10 solid months of training under competent coaching before he could even qualify to enter the Greek games. 10 solid months. That's one of the rules, see? That's one of the rules. And Paul is talking about that kind of thing here. Discipline. Discipline. Keeping the rules. And of course, this book, the Bible, is a Christ-centered rule book. And it has all the rules of the game of life. Somebody says, is it right to call it the game of life? I think this illustration really calls it the game of life. It doesn't use that particular phraseology, but we're in the game of life, and oh, it's a real game, and it lasts for all eternity. Dr. Ironside, in his book on Timothy and Titus and Philemon, told a very interesting thing. In the first part of his ministry, he was in the Salvation Army, and then later, when he left the Salvation Army, he worked a great deal out in Arizona with the Indians. And he has some marvelous stories about what God did in the lives of these Indians. He said that one day he went into a store, and there were quite a lot of the Indians hanging around, and they were very much excited as they were reading the newspaper together. And they were reading the newspaper about this famous Indian. Are you sports fans familiar with Jim Thorpe? Jim Thorpe was a full-blooded Indian. He played for Carlisle up in Pennsylvania, and he was the one of the premier athletes of all time, and he was an amateur. He'd gone over to Sweden to the Olympic Games, and he won all the medals over there. And so when they came down to close, the King of Sweden presented him with the medals and said, this man is the outstanding amateur athlete of the whole world. And all those Indians out in Arizona were eating that up, you know. They just loved that idea. But Dr. Ironside said, not very long after that, he went back to that store and he saw again they were reading the newspaper. But the whole tone of the thing had changed. And you know what had happened? all those medals had to be taken away from Jim Thorpe because unwittingly he'd broken one rule. One summer he had accepted $5 for playing baseball, and that meant that he was no longer an amateur. You know, they call them Simon Pures, amateurs. He was no longer Simon Pure, no longer an amateur. And so that was brought to the attention of the King of Sweden, and the King of Sweden had to write him and say he regretted very much, but he said, I'll have to ask you to return all those medals. And Jim Thorpe had to return all of them. See, how many of you never heard that? I never heard that. But Dr. Ironside was right there when it happened, you know, right on the way. But see, the rules, he didn't follow the rules. Well, you say, certainly they'd skip that. No, and I tell you, in the Greek games, they'd be even more rigid than that. Because a person became a national hero when he won one of those Greek games. And that's the obedience to rules. That is discipline. The Bible is not just a book of texts for a true man of God. It's a book of rules centered in Jesus Christ himself. Oh, what danger it is that many preachers have to say that really the Bible is just a book of texts for them. And that's a temptation to anybody. Don't you think I don't have that temptation? Don't you think you won't have that temptation? The Bible be just a book of texts. No, it's obedience to Christ-centered rules, discipline. The fourth illustration is that of the husbandman. The other word we use is farmer. This illustration is that of a hard-working farmer. The husbandman that labored, that is, the hard-working farmer, must be the first to partake of the fruits. In this fourth figure, what is the characteristic of a true man of God? It's hard work. It's often said that it's easier to be lazy in the ministry than in any other calling. There's no substitute for hard work in the ministry, and there's no substitute for time in the study of God's Word and in the preparation of sermons. It's true that sometimes when you're pushed for time, the Holy Spirit will surprise you. He'll give you something tremendous in just a very short period of time. And of course, it's hard for me to say how many things I've been able to give that are tremendous. But relatively speaking, I'll say that sometimes I've been just rushed with things and all. I've looked at the clock. I've had so little time to get the thing ready. I've maybe been teaching some new part of Scripture at the time. And yet, really, just an hour or two later, the whole thing's changed. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to change it in the future and try to improve it. But the whole thing's changed. God can do that, and he sometimes does it. I know Dr. McCookin gave his testimony to us. He said that one time he was just so very busy in the work, and he just cast himself helplessly on the Lord, didn't have the time, preparation. And he said, really, never had a more victorious service than the one God gave him through that. That's wonderful. But the general rule is, it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. That farmer spends plenty of time planting everything, sowing, reaping, all that kind of thing. Surely it does. And you see, that's the illustration that's used here for a true man of God. He's a hard-working farmer. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I endure all things for Christ's sake. That's true. He did that, but that isn't what he says here. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Is that I'm living for the elect, those who are elected by God. One proof that you're living for Christ is that you're living for the elect, those who are elected by God. One verse that helps to drive this home for me is Acts 18:10. In Acts 18:10, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, and he said, Paul, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I have much people in this city. That didn't mean there were already a lot of Christians in Corinth. There weren't many Christians there then. But I have many. The point is, in his sovereign purpose, his purpose of electing grace, there were many that he'd had. It's true that many have overworked the doctrine of election. Down in Atlanta, Georgia, they just sort of view everybody in terms of what he thinks about election. No, no, I view people in what they think of Christ. What think you of Christ? But when you're really centered in Christ, you're centered in the Christ who does elect. And this is a strong scripture here. Paul didn't say, I endure all things for Christ's sake. That's true. But he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. You see, God has chosen people to be saved, and he's chosen people to be saved through my ministry, And all the tests and trials through which I go in my life are just a part of my enduring, not for Christ's sake only, yes, surely, but for the elect's sake. Read that in its context and let it burn its way into your soul. Your fifth illustration is in 2 Timothy 2:15 to 17. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. You know, the King James translates it, study. Well, give diligence includes study, but it goes beyond that. I told you earlier, I think this is an improved translation. For one thing, it's more accurately what the original says. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. The King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. No, that's not the translation here. You see, he's talking about a workman and his tool. What's your tool? You want to handle it correctly. You want to handle it right. Some of you may have heard that I'm getting a van now in terms of my wife's health. If anybody had asked me just a few months or even weeks ago if I'd ever have a van, I'd say the last thing in the world I want is a van, but it looks like that's God's provision. I've got to learn how to use that thing now, and I know Brother Wood took me over to check with the man. He said, maybe you better get in and drive it to see if you're going to be able to handle it, because I was somewhat uncertain. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm convinced it's God's will for me to have it. All signs point that way. And if it's God's will for me to have it, he'll show me how to drive it. And he'll show me how to use it. But I'm going to have to learn how to handle that thing right. I don't divide that. I'm not going to chop that thing up in the bench, you know, anything like that. No, that's my tool, you know. I need that badly right now, and I'm going to handle it right. If any of you were here last night and saw my wife get in the car, and it's the first time we got twisted around like that, but we really had an awful time getting in the car. Well, all that's going to be gone now, you know, all that getting in the car. If we can just get in that wheelchair, and man, I'm planning we're going all over the world with that thing. Handling aright is the better translation here, not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in this fifth figure, the workman, the characteristic of a true man of God is right handling of the word. The Greek word is often translated holding a straight course in the word of truth. Handling aright, the word of truth, rightly dividing, handling a straight course in the word of truth. And I think one thing the Greek is warning us against is getting off on tangents. Oh, how easy it is to get off on tangents. One way you get off on tangent is hold a few verses so close to your eyes that they hide the rest of the Bible. Oh, that's a great danger. As I look back in the past, I can see how God's led me. For years, I taught Bible survey. And I couldn't spend too long in just a few verses, because I had to get to all the other books. Otherwise, I wouldn't have anything to give my classes. Now, in these later years, I have time to go in more to particular parts. But, oh, I want to tell you, when I'm in one part, like I'm going to be in Psalms, God willing, a great deal this summer, I'm just dying to get in other parts, too. And all that comes, I think, from the background of teaching survey, where you have to go through the whole thing. But, oh, I don't want to just hold a few verses so close to my eyes that they hide the rest of the Bible. Here's one way I check. You students think of me in terms of particular verses, like lead me in a plain path. And many of those verses I repeat over and over. Now, here's one way I check myself on that. Is that just one of my little hobbies? I want people to remember me by that. Or do I give that? Because that helps to open up all the rest of it to me. That's the reason I give you these particular verses. Not that I just want to spend all the time on those and nothing else. No. But those open up everything else to me. And that's one great check.
holding a straight course in the Word of Truth. You've heard me say the three men who've made the greatest imprint on my life, apart from my own father, Dr. McQuilkin, Dr. Fleece, and Dr. Bob King. And I think all three of them are great illustrations of this. They held a straight course in the Word of Truth. And it's just not just one little verse. Dr. McQuilkin laid great stress on victory. But oh, I want to tell you, it was different from the way some people teach victory. And not just as a little sideline hobby where you're always harping on that, but in terms of the whole message of God, the whole counsel of God. You know, the great longing of my heart is that when I stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, I will not be ashamed of the way I have handled the Word of God. And my great longing for you is that when you stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't be ashamed of the way that you have handled the Word of God. On page 187, our sixth illustration is from chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Dr. F.B. Meyer has a lovely devotional book called Meet for the Master's Use, and he gets the title from this verse: meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. But flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In this sixth figure, the figure of a vessel, the characteristic of a true man of God is purity. Now notice he talks about calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. But I'm going to have to call on the Lord for a pure heart in order to be able to call on him out of a pure heart. And that will always be true through the rest of this life. You say, well, maybe one day you'll just get so pure you can always call on him out of a pure heart. No, I need to call on him constantly for a pure heart. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you see the shocking figure that's used here? The shocking figure is that the man of God can be a vessel unto dishonor, or he can be a vessel unto honor. A.B. Simpson, in his book on the pastoral epistles, takes the figure. What is an illustration of a vessel unto dishonor? A garbage pail. You mean that I, as a man of God, can be like an old garbage pail? I sure can. So can you. Oh, that's why we need the Lord so. I have to come back to that. I'm just a child. I'm a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. I need to be dynamited in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thayer, in his lexicon, Thayer's lexicon is the great standard lexicon on the Greek New Testament, has a very shocking explanation of this. He says, vessels unto dishonor, that is, for low use as a urinal. Boy, what a shocking figure that is, isn't it? You mean that a Christian worker can be like an old urinal or like an old garbage pail? Boy, what a shocking figure that is. That's why we need to call on the Lord for pure hearts, in order that we can call unto him out of pure hearts. Then the seventh illustration is in chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife. And the Lord's servant must not strive. Now by servant, just write bond slave. That's the Greek word, doulos. Not a household servant, but a bond slave. The Lord's bond slave must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. and some other connection. I told you last time that you might have expected him to say, in meekness correcting them that oppose you. But he doesn't say that. He says, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. In this seventh figure, a bond slave, the characteristic of a true man of God is gentleness, meekness. One writer expressed it this way. He said, the chapter begins with grace. My child, be dynamited in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And it ends with graciousness. You see, if I really have the grace of God in my heart and life, I'll have graciousness in my heart and life. Now, we'll have more of that when we come to Titus, because Titus says a great deal about good works. And the chief word for good works that's used in Titus doesn't mean works that are good intrinsically, but works that are extrinsically good, good to look at. And many translate beautiful works. Beautiful works. It reminds me of a little child who prayed, Lord, make bad people good and good people nice. Have you ever asked God to make you nice? You know, I lay so much stress on non-biblical phraseology, and the word nice doesn't occur in the Bible. You may wonder why I depart from that here. I do for this reason. Our word beautiful signifies something else to us often. We had a fellow from Ukraine, a part of Little Russia, who came to the Bible college. He was a dear fellow, Sebastian Breachin. As far as we know, he's the first Bible college graduate to die a martyr's death. They took him away from his wife and took his wife and children over into Germany, I believe, and he was taken way up into Siberia. And it's the last we ever heard of him. He was just a dear Christian. And he had an awfully hard time learning the English language. Those foreigners say English is so difficult. And one thing that makes it so difficult is our synonym. And so at first, he had difficulty with that word beautiful. Somebody said, how do you feel, Mr. Breachin? Oh, I just feel beautiful, thank you. I just feel beautiful. And he had to get rid of that, you know, because people would interpret that in another way. And so since they interpret it another way, I use the word nice there in terms of Titus. I want people to think of me as nice, to be nice. I want to be nice. And I want to tell you folks, a lot of fundamentalists aren't. And a lot of neos aren't, really, when you come right down to it. But the Lord's servant must be gentle. See, the chapter begins with grace, and it ends with graciousness. Gentleness. I love those words of Psalm 18:35. Thy gentleness hath made me great. That's what David said to the Lord. Now, the 18th Psalm is David's summary psalm of praise. He's summarizing his whole life. Thank the Lord for it. And here's the summary of it. What made David what he was? God's gentleness. God's gentle. Oh, aren't you glad God's been gentle with you? Look, do you want to be as gentle with others as God is with you? Oh, how important that is. See, there's your climactic characteristic of a true man of God. His gentleness, the Lord's bondslave. Let's have our closing prayer. And would you just thank the Lord for his wonderful gentleness towards you? And ask him to fill your life with graciousness in all your dealings. And we ask the Lord to give you all these characteristics of a true man of God. Oh, blessed Lord, do it for me and for every one of us in this class, we pray. It's a mighty thing to ask, Lord, because we're sinful creatures of the dust, but thou art able to do it, and do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the elect. We pray in his dear name. Amen.